Grigory Rasputin was a Russian peasant monk who had a great influence upon the Romanov dynasty in the early 1900s. And unfortunately, this man had a twisted view of the Christian life. He encouraged Christians to have repeated experiences of sin and then repentance following that. Why? Well, he argued the more times a Christian receives forgiveness, the more joy he or she will have. Therefore, they should sin with abandon, sin to their heart's content. His logic was simple. The more you sin, the more grace you receive. And the more grace you receive, the more God gets glory for forgiving you, and the more joy you receive by receiving that forgiveness. Have you ever heard of any Christians rationalize their sin like this before? Well, unfortunately, this kind of thinking is not original. Paul the Apostle had to deal with it in his day, some 2,000 years ago. And we are still having to deal with it in our own day. Fleshly reasoning always perverts the truth. It has a way of taking something beautiful, like salvation by grace, and perverting it, twisting it, and making it ugly. And this is why Paul often seems very guarded whenever he makes bold statements about God's grace. He just kind of pulls back from it a little bit. If you recall from last week, Paul made such a bold statement regarding God's grace at the end of Romans chapter 5. He writes in verse 20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." This statement, if you recall, comes at the tail end of Paul's teaching on justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. He's saying, basically, God's answer to man's increased sin brought through the law is his super abundant grace. In context, Paul argues that God has always wanted to show his abundant grace, not only surpassing Adam's one sin, but indeed surpassing all the sins of mankind combined. So he argues, where sin added up, superabounding grace went far beyond it. As Donald Gray Barnhouse paraphrases the verse, "Where sin reached a high water mark, grace completely flooded the world." We learned last week that God's grace is never held back from us. It is never reduced because of our sin. In fact, God delights in saving the greatest of all sinners, because darker the sin, the brighter his grace comes shining through, like a diamond set on black velvet. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. It overflows beyond all our sin. And I hope that you rejoice in these truths as we covered them last week. I know I certainly did. But unfortunately, we can misapply these wonderful truths, and we can drive recklessly down the road of the Christian life. And so, to prevent that, Paul flashes up a warning sign as we come to Romans chapter 6. The sign basically says this: God's grace does not give the Christian a license to sin. Paul gives this warning because he anticipated being misunderstood by two different types of readers. He anticipated being misunderstood by those who may have a more positive view of the law, specifically Jewish readers. And he also anticipated being misunderstood by those who had perhaps a more negative view of the law of God. He didn't want the pro-law readers, to think that he was somehow excluding the law of God from the Christian life. And he didn't want those who were perhaps more anti-law to get the wrong impression, that he was somehow saying, you can just go sin like crazy, because after all, it has a way of bringing out God's grace that much more. Paul was well aware of being misunderstood or being misrepresented. In fact, we've already seen him address this a little bit in the book of Romans. He did so back in Romans chapter 3, verse 8. He and his followers were being slanderously reported as having said, "Let us do evil that good may result." He didn't say a whole lot in reaction to that back in chapter 3, but he did say this much. He said, "Their condemnation is just." So, right from the outset of this book, he let us know that a sort of libertarian idea towards sin is unacceptable for the Christian. Well, now that he has carefully written about justification, these last few chapters, chapters 3, 4, and 5, he's now ready to further address this issue of sanctification, this issue of holiness in the Christian life. It really is the next logical step for him to take, because sanctification must flow out of justification. So after he says, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more," he knew the inevitable question his readers would have. And so he just goes ahead and voices it himself. He asks, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase?" And his emphatic response to that question is, "No. May it never be. God forbid." No way does God's grace encourage sin. Paul takes the rest of chapter 6 to substantiate this position. And in so doing, he begins for us a new section in Romans. In light of God's justification, he undertakes this question: how are believers supposed to grow in sanctification? Justification by faith dealt with the penalty of our sin being removed, but now the question is, how can we live holy lives in which sin's power has been broken? Let's understand. Before salvation, all of us had a threefold relationship to sin. First, we were under the penalty of sin. We were guilty of transgressing the law of God, and because we were, we deserved the penalty of the law to be imposed upon us. Second, sin exercises power over us when we are outside of Christ. It is our master. It is the one that controls us. And so we must sin. And third, there is the presence of sin within us. The principle of sin resides in our hearts and in our minds. Salvation undoes all of these. It delivers us from all three of these forms of bondage. Christ saves us from past sin by saving us from the penalty of sin. This is justification, which we are declared righteous in the sight of God. Also, Christ saves us from present sin by delivering us from the power of sin. This is sanctification. And finally, Christ will save us in the future from the very presence of sin when we are glorified. This is glorification. So justification is past and positional. It tells us how God views us in Jesus. It's something done for us. It cancels the penalty of sin. Sanctification is present and progressive. It's what we daily experience in the Christian life. It's something done in us. It defeats the power of sin. Glorification is prospective and permanent. It's what we shall be in glory. It's something done to us. It eliminates the presence of sin. Up to this point in our study through Romans, if you've been with us for any period of time, you know Paul has been stressing condemnation and justification more recently. But now he is turning the corner, and now he is taking us down the street of sanctification. Despite what many people think, salvation doesn't just begin and end with justification. Really, justification is just the beginning. Deliverance from the penalty of sin but starts a lifelong struggle with the presence of sin in our life as Christians. John Calvin notes, "We are not cleansed by Christ so that we can immerse ourselves continually in fresh dirt, but in order that our purity may serve the glory of God." By God's grace, believers are no longer under the reign of sin and death. We are dead to sin and alive to Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin, and therefore we should not let sin reign over us as a master. We're going to see all of these concepts crop up as we work our way through chapter 6 in Romans. And altogether, what they teach is basically this. As believers, we have been justified. And what that means is we have been transferred from the old realm of sin and death into the new realm of righteousness and life. And because that is the case, we have been freed from the bondage of sin. We are no longer under the lordship of sin in our lives anymore. This is the overarching idea of chapter 6 that we got to keep in mind. Christians are freed from sin. They are not freed to sin. Paul lays the foundation to this truth in our text for this morning in Romans 6, 1 through 4. He teaches that deliverance from sin's penalty, only to remain under the power of sin, is both illogical as well as perverse. The gospel applied to the heart is not only meant to rescue the sinner from condemnation, it is also meant to set that sinner on a whole new path with a whole new inclination, an inclination for righteousness, not unrighteousness. This is true. This is what the Word of God teaches. But the question is what makes this possible? What drives our sanctification? What is the foundation of our sanctification as believers? Well, our text, as I said, Romans 6, 1 through 4, gives us the answer to this. Look for it as we read, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So the foundation upon which sanctification, holiness is built, is our union with Christ, or our baptism with Christ. So this morning I would like to preach to you on this theme, union with Christ in his death and resurrection makes possible the believer's death to sin and walk in resurrection life. My approach to our text this morning is going to be quite simple. All I'm going to do is just use the four questions that Paul poses in our text as our four main points. We've actually seen Paul argue the way he is in our text this morning before. He lays out this sort of question and answer format, each question advancing his logic. His first question is this: what shall we say then? What shall we say then? I'm not going to linger long on this particular question because I've already addressed it for the most part. But I do want us to take notice. You might even want to circle the little word "then" in the question. That word "then" lets us know that Paul is bringing us to a point of summary regarding what he just touched on in chapter 5, and he is transitioning us into this new section, this new topic dealing with sanctification. So he asks, what should we say then about what I just said? I just said, where there is a lot of sin, there is a whole lot more of God's grace. So what should be our reaction to that? What should be our conclusion regarding God's grace? Should we sin as much as possible so that there is more grace, and with that greater grace, more forgiveness, and with that greater forgiveness, more glory given to God, and more joy for us to experience? Is that the response we should have? In other words, his second question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Why does Paul raise this question? He raises this question because he does not want anybody thinking that he somehow promotes antinomian libertarianism. Antinomianism just means against law. Libertarianism here has the idea of Christians feeling that they are free to sin as much as they want because that's how God gets more glory, through their sin. Such folks, not only Paul's day but our own, usually do not state this philosophy as explicitly as I just have. But to one degree or another, it is most certainly there. It is reflected in how they live their lives. They continue in sin, Paul says. That is, they have a lifestyle of sin. We're not talking about how a Christian stumbles and falls because of the weaknesses of the flesh. He's saying they continue in sin. They intentionally, willfully live in sin. They live and establish patterns of sin in their life. It's their lifestyle. Such people are not troubled by their sin. In fact, they will go so far as saying their sin is good. Because after all, this is how God's grace shines through even more. So they tend to downplay obedience in the Christian life because really they don't see the law of God really having a place in the Christian life. And whenever they hear talk of obedience to God's law from a preacher or from another Christian, they will immediately slap on the pejorative label of legalism. So they confuse biblical obedience with legalism. They contend that obedience minimizes God's grace and sin maximizes it. And then they'll point to various passages of Scripture as supposed proof text for what they are saying. And one of those passages that they make point to is the one that we considered last week at the very end of Romans chapter 5. But the problem with doing that is you've got chapter 6. And chapter 6 utterly contradicts any antinomian ideas. We notice here at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul immediately pulls back on the reins in regards to any concept that condones antinomianism. And in so doing, I think he gives us a good model to follow when it comes to presenting God's grace or preaching God's grace. We should show forth God's grace in all of its might and all of its splendor and all of its grandeur. People should see it very clearly. This is what Paul does in chapters 3, 4, and 5. People should know that justification isn't just for people who think they are good, but instead is for people who actually know they are bad, that they are ungodly. They should know that they cannot outsin God's grace. They should know that God's grace superabounds, it overflows, nothing can restrict it. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. And when you think there is no more to come, there is always more to follow. You can't stop God's grace. Sin cannot stop God's grace. Death cannot stop God's grace. Increased sin does lead to superabounding grace, as Paul teaches. So in a sense, like Paul, we should lead Christians right to the cliff's edge of antinomianism. If we're going to present God's grace as we should in all of its glory, we should bring people right to that edge. But then we need to grab hold of them, pull them back, and say, but wait. God's grace does not free you to sin. It frees you to obey. Don't take another step. Don't go into that abyss of antinomianism. You've been freed from sin. Now obey. Obedience is how God's glory is displayed best, not by sinning more. Obeying more, not sinning more. Obeying more is how God gets more glory because it shows that he has transformed us from the inside out. My point is we need to avoid the two extremes. On the one hand, we have to avoid the extreme of legalism, which abandons God's grace. And on the other hand, we have to avoid the extreme of libertarianism, which abandons his righteousness. Well, how do we do that? How do we avoid these extremes? We avoid them by understanding something about justification and sanctification. We need to understand that while they are distinct from one another, at the same time, they are inseparably linked to one another. A person given new life in Christ, one who is declared righteous in God's sight, cannot continue in his old way of living. That is impossible. That doesn't happen with true Christians. Deliverance from the penalty of sin, justification, must result in progressive deliverance from the power of sin, sanctification. Theologian Donald Gray Barnhouse writes, "Holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification never started either." Put in question form, we could ask, can a person living a sinful lifestyle persistently, as if he were still a child of the devil, can he claim that he is a born-again child of God? Now, the way many people in modern-day evangelicalism would answer that is, well, yes. They can pretty much live a sort of backslidden lifestyle their whole life. Many will even create certain categories for these people that are not in Scripture, like the carnal Christian, a person who can just live in sin however they want, but hey, you know, they prayed that prayer, and so they're okay, they're going to make it in the end. That is how many people would answer that question. They would say yes. But Paul vehemently, emphatically says no. At the beginning of verse 2, he exclaims, "May it never be." Perish the thought is the idea. This phrase really has got to be one of the strongest phrases of repudiation that we find in all of the New Testament. Paul uses it 11 times in this epistle. And each time he uses it as a way to counteract overreactions to his teaching. He uses it as a way of clearing up potential misunderstandings. So it's a rather emotional term. He is saying, no way. That is not what I am saying. You've got it completely wrong if that is your conclusion. It's not what I'm saying. The suggestion that sin could in any way please and glorify God would have absolutely repulsed. It would have disgusted Paul the Apostle. So he asked in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? What's the answer to that? We can't. Dead people can't live. And in a parallel, Christians who are dead to sin cannot live to it. What does this mean? What does this death to sin mean? Because we all know, right? Christians still sin. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, let me answer that by first of all saying what he doesn't mean, what he cannot be saying. Paul is not saying here that Christians are incapable of sinning or incapable of being tempted to sin. There are some who would argue that just like you can't make a corpse do anything, you can't make a Christian sin. A Christian is unresponsive to sin. Well, I hope you see that that is an impossible position to hold. That view cannot be correct for at least two reasons. One, it's just totally out of touch with reality, isn't it? Christians most certainly are responsive to sin. Unfortunately, we are, but we are. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 7, Paul is going to talk about his own struggles with sin. And of course, the Bible is replete with examples of Christians who have failed, who have sinned. All Christians struggle. Second, this view can't be correct, because it makes all of the moral commands we have in Scripture really unnecessary. So what does Paul mean when he says believers died to sin? Well, with any question that we ask of a text, we've got to remember the context if we're going to get the correct answer. And what did we learn back in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21? Well, we learned that all of humanity is identified with one of two men. Every person is either identified with Adam or identified with Christ. They are either in Adam and under his headship, or they are in Christ and under his headship. If they are in Adam, they are under the reign of sin and death. If they are in Christ, they are under the reign of grace through his righteousness. Originally, all people were in Adam, and that is why all people are sinners. But if a sinner turns to Christ, trusts in him for salvation, receives the gift of righteousness, the gift of eternal life, this person is transferred from Adam's headship to Christ's headship. They are in Christ. So just as Adam's one act of disobedience condemned us all, remember when Adam sinned, we all sinned, and his sin led to our death. We were in him. We sinned with him. Just like that, Christ's one act of obedience on the cross justified all those who receive him by faith. So when Christ died, believers died with Christ. But here's the amazing thing. His death leads to our life. So being dead to sin, let's understand, is not something that we feel. It is fact. It is historical fact based on a past act, the work of Christ. It's already accomplished, and God declares it to be true. And so let's understand, because there is confusion on this point among many Christians. We don't strive to be dead to sin in the present. We are dead to sin in the present. The power of sin has been broken. Now, certainly, as we're going to see even later in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul calls us to resist sin. But let's understand, even these exhortations to resist sin are based on what is already reality for us, our participation with Christ in his death. So Paul is not telling us, do this. He's not saying, you do this and die to sin. He's saying, you already are. Don't do this. It's, you are this. You are dead to sin because you are in Christ. That is the reality. You are in union with him. Since Christ, your head, died to sin, as we're going to see in verse 10, since your head died to sin, that means you who are part of the body died with him to sin. This is our new position. This is our new status before God. It means we derive all the benefits of Christ's death to sin because we are now in him. Remember back to chapter 5. When we talk about death, death is not primarily cessation. It is primarily spoken about in Scripture as separation. So, spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death is separation that happens between our body and soul when our life is done here on earth. And likewise, when we died with Christ, we were separated from the reign of sin and death and put under the reign of Christ's righteousness. And this is why Paul implies what he implies in his question. He implies that Christians cannot continue in sin. And again, just let me clarify, we're not talking about Christians committing acts of sin. Yes, Christians sin, but Christians don't continue in sin. It's not their lifestyle. 1 John 3:9 basically says the same thing. John writes there, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Again, Paul, like John, are not saying that believers cannot sin at all. He's saying those who are born of God cannot continue in the same old lifestyle of sin that they had before their conversion. There's going to be a night and day clear distinction between the old life and the new life. The new birth removes, it separates us from the power of sin, and it gives us a whole new pattern of life. Now we can obey God's commandments. We've been taken out of the old realm. We've been put into the new realm of righteousness and life. Let's understand, these two realms, the realms of death and sin and righteousness and life, cannot coexist together. Just as a person cannot simultaneously be both dead and alive. They can't happen at the same time. You're either one or the other. And likewise, a Christian cannot be alive to habitual sin in his or her life while still being simultaneously habitually alive to Christ. For the Christian, his old man is dead, the new man is alive. And so there is no such thing, listen, there is no such thing as having divine life but not living divinely. A Christian will be a Christian, a follower of Christ. That will be evident in their life. Salvation is not only a legal transaction, justification. It is also, by necessity, a life transformation. So once born again, the believer is totally separated from the controlling power of sin over him. It's been broken by Christ. You know what this means practically? It means if you're a Christian, you don't have to sin. You don't have to do that like you once did. The bondage has been broken. So why in the world would we want to go back? That's the question that we as believers have to keep asking ourselves. Why would I want to go back? Sin remains. There's no question about that. Sin is always a threat to believers. Notice Paul says here, we died to sin. He doesn't say that sin is dead, does he? No, we died to sin. So sin remains, but listen, sin no longer reigns over us if we are believers. It's no longer our master, and that means we shouldn't obey it when it starts barking out orders to us. What we should say to sin is, get lost. You have no more rights. You have no more power over me. I belong to Christ. He is my master now. It is him that I listen to. I'm dead to you, sin. I've been freed from your shackles. Well, how is this death to and freedom from sin possible? It's possible because we're joined to Christ and his death in baptism, as verse 3 says, the final question. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, as you can imagine here, because the word baptism is used, or baptized, there is a lot of controversy surrounding the meaning of Paul here. Is Paul talking here just about a spiritual baptism, or is he talking about a physical water baptism, or is he talking about both? Both would seem to be the right answer. But primarily he is referring to spiritual baptism, which physical water baptism symbolizes. He has to primarily be talking about spiritual baptism because no amount of water could possibly affect the kind of spiritual union that's being spoken of here. No orthodox view of baptism promotes the idea that there's something magical in water that could actually cause regeneration. And yet, I think it's very important for us not to separate spiritual baptism from the symbolism that we see in physical water baptism. The apostles certainly didn't do that. the idea of an unbaptized believer would have been a totally foreign concept to the apostles. Why? Because water baptism is the outward evidence of inward faith in Christ. So Paul assumes that all the Roman Christians that he's writing to, he is assuming that they have been baptized, both inwardly first and then outwardly as the symbol of the inward. He says, all of us who have been baptized, meaning all of us believers. Okay? But what does the outward symbol picture regarding the inward reality? Paul asked, do you not know? In other words, have you forgotten what your baptism symbolizes? What does it symbolize? What does outward baptism say about the inward baptism, the inward reality of saving grace in the believer's life? This is the primary concern of Paul, the spiritual baptism. Now, the word baptize or baptizo in the Greek just means to fully immerse a person in water. That's not just the Baptist spin on it. Even non-Baptists would admit that that's what the word means, to fully immerse someone in water. Likewise, the believer at conversion is fully immersed in Christ, fully identified with Him, totally encompassed by Him, united with Him, as one with Him, placed into Him and into participation in all He is and all He has done, which includes His death. So when He died, we who are in Him died with Him. This is a divine miracle. It happened. It's reality. Baptism into His death means we are totally identified with Him in His death. We are partakers of all the benefits that He accomplished in His death, and one of those benefits is holiness of life, sanctification. So when Christ died to sin, conquering its power, guess what? You conquered sin's power. The power has been broken. It's a done deal. It's not something you got to wish or hope for, Christian. It is a reality in your life right now. This is why Paul will say in Romans 6:11, consider yourselves to be indeed dead to sin. Why? Because you are. Consider yourself, reckon yourself dead to sin. Remind yourself of this, because that reminder will tell you sin no longer has control over you. And I think this is very important. I think a lot of times Christians have the notion that, you know, I gotta sin. No, you are a dead spiritual corpse. And just like you can't make a corpse do anything, sin can't make you do anything. That power has been broken. Keep this in mind. Again, I think a lot of Christians have this notion that there are certain sins in their life that they just can't have any victory over. That it's kind of like an itch that they just got to scratch. They just got to do it. No. You're dead to sin. You die to it when you died in Christ. That is reality. It is as real as you are sitting in your seat right now. And yet, if we're truthful this morning, we'll admit that we struggle to believe this reality, don't we? And this is why we put ourselves back into the shackles of sin. It's why we put ourselves back under the master of sin and let it beat us silly. We have a belief problem. That's where the issue lies. Well, what is the solution to this belief problem? The solution is we've got to keep preaching the truth of God's word to us. We are dead to sin. We got to keep reminding ourselves, self, you are dead to sin. God killed it in you when He slayed His Son. It's dead. Now conform in practice to who you are in identity. You are one dead to sin. Further support is given to this by Paul in verse 4. He says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." Now, at first glance, you may think, well, Paul's kind of being a little redundant here. Why does he mention burial? He mentions it because burial confirms that someone truly is dead. You don't bury a living person, at least you're not supposed to. You only bury a dead person. So burial is proof of actual death. It confirms death. In the physical realm, burial means to remove, to separate a corpse from the presence of those who are living. And in the spiritual realm, burial carries the idea of separating the child of God from sin, from the world, from the kingdom of Satan. And of course, water baptism symbolizes this as a person is put under the water. So when Paul says we were buried with Christ, what he is saying is simply this: we really, 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 really died with him. That happened. And because that happened, it also means we were raised with him, verse 4 says. And because we were raised with him, it means we are really, really, really alive to God. So listen, this is a key point. The consequence of death and burial with Christ is life. Death and burial with Christ necessitates life in Christ. Having died, Christ rose again. He had to. You got to understand, when Jesus was put in that tomb, it was a foregone conclusion. He was going to rise again. He had conquered sin and death. He is life. Of course he was going to rise again. His resurrection was a certain and necessary outcome of his atoning, acceptable sacrifice. And likewise, a new and holy life is a certain and necessary outcome of the believer's death in Christ. Look again at verse 4. Look how Paul phrases this. He says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." Well, why, Paul? For what purpose, Paul? He goes on to say, "In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too," or you may see it translated, "we should walk in newness of life." You know what this is saying? This is saying if you are a Christian, newness of life is a reality. It's a fact. And again, water baptism symbolizes this fact as one is raised out of the water. It symbolizes that that believer has newness of life. So sanctification then is nothing more than really living in the reality of what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ. When by the glory, when by the power of the Father, Christ was raised up from the grave physically, guess what? If you were a believer, you were right there with him. You were raised spiritually. This means his victory is your victory over sin. We have resurrection life now. And that means we should act like it. Whereas Paul says, we should walk in newness of life. Why? Because we are in union with Christ's resurrection. You should live a resurrected life because that is a reflection of the reality. The Greek word here for newness speaks of a life that has a fresh, a new quality and character. Let's understand, Christ was resurrected. He wasn't resuscitated. And because he was resurrected, that means there's a new form of life, and that is the case for believers. They have a new quality, a new character. There's a fresh start. And our new walk, our new lifestyle, is totally distinct from our former lifestyle. Just as sin characterized our old life, listen, righteousness characterizes our new life. You say, but I know a lot of people profess to be Christians, and no one would say they are characterized by righteousness. You know why that's the case? It's because they're not Christians. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. They didn't die with Christ. They weren't raised with Christ. I mean, notice how Scripture speaks of salvation. It's a lot different than how a lot of people today talk about salvation. A lot of people today, again, they kind of speak in more antinomian terms. Pretty much anybody can profess to be a Christian, live however they want, but hey, as long as they prayed that prayer, walk that aisle, they're okay. That is not how the Bible speaks here. The way Scripture speaks is like this: the believer's death to sin in Christ must result in resurrection, holy life. And if it ain't there, they're not in Christ. Elsewhere, the Bible is filled with other descriptions of the believer's new life. Christians are called a new self, a new creation, a new creature. Also, they receive a new heart, a new spirit, a new song, a new name. In short, they have a new life in Christ. It is a resurrected life. The old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. The old life died, the new life raised. And you know what? That should be obvious. You shouldn't have to convince other people that you are a Christian. That should be evident. The fruit of salvation should blossom forth in such vibrant colors that everyone knows you are a follower of the Lord Christ. It should be obvious. And if it's not, it's a problem. Friend, you may be deceiving yourself into thinking you are somebody that you are not. The change will be there. It must be there. Now, of course, the change we know takes time. Sanctification is a long, steady, gradual, progressive process. Notice how Paul refers to newness in life. He doesn't say we run in newness of life. What does he say? He says we walk in it. We walk in newness of life. It's progressive. So we're not talking here about sinless perfection, but we are talking about a totally new direction of life. There will be a totally new walk. The great church father, Augustine, as probably many of you know, lived a very promiscuous lifestyle before coming to Christ. And one day, not long after he had been converted, he was walking down a street, and one of his former mistresses noticed him. And she started shouting out to him, "Augustine, Augustine!" He quickly glanced over, turned away, and kept walking. Well, not to be denied, this woman came up to Augustine and again got right up next to him and said, "Augustine, Augustine, it's me, it's Claudia." To which he responded, "But it's no longer Augustine." And then he kept on walking. In other words, it's not the Augustine you once knew. That Augustine is dead. Dead to sin. Dead to sin's call. That day, Augustine was not just physically walking. He was walking in newness of life. And thus, he could not answer the call of sin from his old life. Friend, if you are here today and you are still outside of Christ, you are still walking in the old way, still in bondage to sin, I have got incredibly good news for you. You can be freed. Sin no longer has to be your master. You no longer have to obey its call. If you will but call out to Christ, if you will but ask for Christ's forgiveness, He will. He will give you new life. He will give you His resurrected life. And believer friend, remember this. Whenever you are tempted, think on your new position your new life in Christ. Preach to yourself, I was united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. I don't have to walk as if I am still dead. I don't have to walk as if I still have to obey my former master's sin. No, Christ has broken the bonds of my sin. I don't have to sin right now. So sin, I say to you, I'm walking away. I'm dead to you. I'm dead to your orders. I'm dead to your calls. And then walk away. May God help us in this. Let's pray.